Father, we weren't able to be there in the day to see Jesus and to be able to walk and be able to follow him, but we know through your Spirit you can enlighten us and help us to see and to understand. So I pray that you'd forgive us our sins. There'd be nothing that would intervene that we could indeed see and hear the words of your Son in our heart. And be blessed this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Back during World War II, in early March of 1945, on a bright sunny morning like this, Spencer January was 24 years old, and he was carefully approaching the Rhine River in Germany with the U.S. 35th Infantry Division. The German troops there did not appreciate the American Infantry Division's presence, and they behaved rather rudely. Spencer's company was working its way through some dense woods. And a little after noon, they came upon a clearing, big clearing, 200 yards across. Now, you might think that's a good thing if you've been going through dense woods to get to a clearing, but infantrymen hate clearings. They like big rocks, big, thick hardwood trees, something you can dig in and hide behind. Clearings are not good. And the reason why was evident to Spencer just as he got up to it, because right in front of him were the beaten, bloodied bodies of a company of American troops who had come up a little bit before his group and tried to cross that clearing. The Germans' machine guns had just decimated those poor fellows. And though anyone with even half a brain could tell you that trying to attempt a crossing like that straight across a clearing in bright sunshine was just suicide, yet the officer in charge, as they sometimes do, sent the word along that the guys needed to get ready to move out and do just that. Now, I'm going to let Spencer tell you here in his own words, his own autobiographical sketch here, because, well, he was there. He can tell it much better than I can. He said, "I slumped against a tree. Appalled at the grim situation, I thought of home, of my wife and my five-month-old son. I had kissed him goodbye just after he was born. I thought that I might never see my family again, and the possibility was overwhelming. I dropped to my knees. God, I pleaded desperately, you've got to do something. Please do something." Moments later, the order was given to advance. Grasping my M1 rifle, I got to my feet and started forward. You know, that's something you have to just absolutely love about infantrymen. They get up and told to go and move forward into something they know, I mean, it's something they obviously don't want to do, and yet they get up, they grab their rifle, and they go forward anyway. Got to my feet and started forward. After reaching the edge of the clearing, I took a deep breath, but just before I stepped out from cover, I glanced to the left. I stopped and stared in amazement. A white cloud, a long, fluffy white cloud, had appeared out of nowhere. It dropped from over the trees and covered the area. The Germans' line of fire was obscured by a thick, foggy mist. All of us bolted into the clearing and raced for our lives. The only sounds were of combat boots thudding against the soft earth as men dashed into the clearing, scrambling to reach the safety of the other side before the mist lifted. With each step, the woods came closer and closer. I was almost across. My pulse was pounding in my ears. I lunged into the thicket and threw myself behind a tree. I turned and watched as other soldiers following me drove frantically into the woods, some carrying and dragging wounded. This has to be God's doing, I thought. The instant the last man reached safety, the cloud vanished. The day was again bright and clear. The enemy, apparently thinking we were still pinned down on the other side, must have radioed their artillery, because minutes later, the trees on the other side of the clearing were blown to bits, just where we'd been standing. 2 weeks later, as we bivouacked in Germany, a letter arrived from my mother in Dallas. I tore open the envelope eagerly. The letter contained words that sent a shiver down my spine. You remember Mrs. Tankersley from our church, my mother wrote. Because who could forget her? I smiled. Well, continued Mom, Mrs. Tankersley telephoned me one morning from the defense plant where she works. She said the Lord had awakened her the night before at 1 o'clock and told her, Spencer January is in terrible trouble. Get up now and pray for him. My mother went on to explain that Mrs. Tankersley had interceded for me in prayer until 6 o'clock the next morning when she had to go to her job. She told me the last thing she prayed for before getting off her knees was this, Lord, whatever danger Spencer is in, just cover him with a cloud. I sat there for a long time holding the letter in my trembling hand. My mind raced, quickly calculating. Yes, the hours Mrs. Tankersley was praying would have indeed corresponded to the time we were approaching the clearing. With a 7-hour time difference, her prayer for a cloud would have been uttered at 1 o'clock, the exact time Company I was getting ready to cross the clearing. For the past 52 years, I have gotten up early every morning to pray for others. I am convinced there is no substitute for the power of prayer and its ability to comfort and sustain others, even those facing the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord has very meticulously interwoven our fortunes together. We are loved as a body, and the faithful are going to be delivered as a body. And yet we remain individuals, subject to influences that will either bless or damage the effectiveness of the group that the Lord has tied us to. Our mutual success depends on individual success. Our blessings are much more dependent upon one another and everyone else's faithfulness than we usually consider. I found myself again this week with the strong desire to want to follow Christ around in Galilee. So I hope that you're willing to indulge that sentiment with me this morning and let Matthew kind of guide us along in the footsteps of Jesus and look at a section of Christ's work where he was trying to teach his disciples the values and the dangers of human influences. Jesus did this in a pretty dramatic fashion with living examples. And so let's pick up what happened in Galilee just a short time after John the Baptist has been killed, executed in Tiberias, and just after Jesus has had a very frustrating encounter with the Pharisees. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, please. Matthew 15, verse 21. It says, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Yep, no, that's verse 29, sorry. 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Mark points out that Jesus was going on this trip up there, trying to get away for a little break. But word quickly got out about him being there and, well, you know, duty calls. Verse 22. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Now, it's a very sad thing. It's a traumatic thing. A young girl being abused by a demon. We'd asked this before, but just, you know, just in your mind here. How did she get possessed in the first place? A little girl. How does that happen? Children are pretty innocent. Is it the child's fault? Well, I'll tell you no, it's not. Just keep your finger here in Matthew. You could look at it if you'd like to with me. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, it says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The parents' influence for good leads to holiness in the children, and children are not the accountable ones before God. The parents are, until that child reaches an age of personal accountability. The opposite is also true. A parent's influence for darkness leads to satanic influences on the children. If you expose your children to witchcraft, spiritualism, wizards and seances and those sorts of things, you're inviting evil to come in, not just to your home, but to your children. In this case here, now that this lady, this Gentile lady, can see the fruits of her dabbling into these spiritualistic things, this woman of Tyre is sorry, and she's seeking help. And Christ had a reputation for having power over demons, and so she comes to him for that help. Now, how would one of the Pharisees in that day typically relate to this half-Greek, half-Syrian woman? You know, go up, give her a big hug. All right, they treat her with total disdain, probably not even speak to her. She's unclean. She's a Gentile. Now, remember, Jesus had had some nasty run-ins with the Pharisees, and he wanted to show his disciples that their example was not to be followed. So we look on. Matthew 15, look at verse 22 again. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." So they're kind of following the traditional Jewish line, yeah? Verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So after being harsh with her as the Pharisees would, Jesus then treats her as he would. He even commends her for her great faith. And the Lord's mercy brought her everything that she had come, that she had sought for. Her great faith was probably a very welcome pleasure for the Lord in contrast to the hostility of the Jewish leaders. As Jesus leaves now the Mediterranean coast and he heads back to the Sea of Galilee, let's just follow along here. Chapter 15, verse 29. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled made well, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way." His disciple answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." And, well, you know what happens next here. Go down to verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and he went to the vicinity of Magadan or Magdala. So just as he had fed the 5,000 previously in chapter 14, in this he feeds 4,000 plus and then sails off to Magdala. When Jesus arrives in Magdala, there is a group of Pharisees and Sadducees that are there waiting for him. Now, they have not followed Jesus around as we just did on this missionary tour. They just kind of popped in and out of his ministry here and there whenever they wanted to, spreading their own special joy. Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. So they want a big one. They want the canopy of the heavens to be involved and assigned to them. Verse 2. He, Jesus, replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And so, nothing. Why wouldn't Jesus just dazzle these guys? Just knock them off their feet? Why not give them what they want? If they had been a part of the group of the faithful followers of Christ, or even just honor seekers after truth, I want to find out what the truth is. And if they had just followed Jesus around as we did on this tour, they would have that same day have seen just a few loaves of bread and a few fish feed thousands of people. If they had sat near the front, they would have seen scores of the lame walk and the blind see, just as it had been prophesied in Isaiah. But instead, they come at him, they come at Jesus from a supposed position of power. They want to control him and control the situation and dictate the outcome. And they demand him to do as they say. Well, as the scriptures say, the kingdom of God is about power. That's 1 Corinthians 4:20, if you need the reference. The Lord puts up with quite a lot, but he has his limits. Jesus Christ, though he was working here as a man among men, was still the Almighty God, the sovereign God of heaven. And he takes demands from no one. He does entertain requests, though. But what if he had? What if he did give them exactly what they demanded? And many of you are parents of raised children. What if you saw a child? A child who was behaving boldly and it's stomping its feet and it's making demands of its parent. And the parent just gives in to the child. You tell me, would the child be better off for it? Having the parents give in to that? Does that work in the long run? We all know it just makes the child more bold. It's just going to be stomping harder and screaming louder the next time. Making concessions to people who seek only to flex their own power, it just never works out well. They cannot be appeased. Giving in to them in this case does not work well. It doesn't work well in families, it doesn't work well in politics, and it does not work in the church either. So Jesus just heads back to the boat and he sails off north to Bethsaida. Let's keep following him here a little bit. Matthew 16, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "And it's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not talking to them, not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark records an additional warning that Jesus gave to them at this time. Mark 8, verse 15, Jesus said, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Yeast is such a brilliant example of what human influence is. It just seems so small, such a small thing. But when yeast is added to bread dough, it completely changes the composition of that dough. What do you think Jesus was referring to here as the Pharisees' yeast? What were the negatives he wanted them to avoid? You know, quickly, just the things that stand right up was putting themselves above Scripture with their own traditions, religious pretense, arrogance, formalism. I'm sure you could think of many. But what about the yeast of Herod? What is that? This is talking about Herod Antipas, who was a tetrarch of Galilee. He was a son of Herod the Great, the fellow who tried to kill Jesus when he was just a baby in Bethlehem. But this Herod, he's part Jewish and he's part Roman. And as I mentioned earlier, he's the one who's had John the Baptist executed at his palace there over Tiberias. He lived with his brother's former wife, Herodias, and she was a real prize. Herod himself had been educated in Rome with all the privileges of a royal upbringing. And now he sat as the Roman governor, the secular leader of Galilee in what is today modern Jordan. What influence did he exert over the people of God that Jesus is concerned about? Certainly the self-indulgence that led to John the Baptist's death, but also the secularism that he brought back from Rome and that he institutionalized in Israel. He'd had religious training when he was young, but he abandoned it, preferring the ways and the wisdom of this world. Paul picks up on this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 20. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become, quote unquote, a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Worldly wisdom says, if your faith cannot be corroborated by human understanding, well, then it's just irrelevant. But the Lord says, if your current understanding cannot answer all of your questions about faith, then you need more knowledge and experience to gain a better understanding. So Jesus warns us that because of that godless and faithless influence of false servants of God and the secular teachings of human understanding, he warns us against those things so that our own minds won't become cloudy and puffed up in a rude way and allow foolish human arrogance to come between us and God. Yeah, it's about time to go. Let me ask you just one more question. I've spent this whole time up here concerned about the influences that are floating about you. That's what pastors do. That's what we worry about. But there is an equally important matter that has to be addressed as well. What kind of influences are you out there spreading around? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know that there are forces, seen and unseen, that are constantly about us. We know that the evil one, like a lion, would happily seek our destruction and devastate and overwhelm us. We thank you for that enmity that you've placed between us so that we can feel the badness, we can recognize it when it's coming. And I pray you would give us the heart, the renewed heart that would just not even want it around us and would repel it and keep it back and away from us and from our families. Lord, I pray you'd give us the courage to stand against the pressures of human contact that try to drive us to fit into their mold. And help us to stand boldly for you. whatever the cost, whatever the need, that we step up and that we act as the disciples, Lord, that you've called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.